I do want to remind you where we are in this book of Revelation. We have seen Christ commission John to write these, or really, he's taking dictation. Christ is writing seven letters to seven churches. And then an open door is shown in heaven. John gets a vision of heaven itself, and he sees the worship of God, and he sees this scroll. Who's worthy to open this scroll? And it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the Lamb who is standing as though slain. Jesus is worthy to open up the scroll of God's covenant judgment. And so in chapter 6, we saw how Jesus opened seal by seal these first six seals. And we've seen him, how he's enacting these covenant judgments. We've seen how he is worthy to bring these about. And yet the question was raised, who can stand in the midst of these judgments? And so chapter 7 turns the attention then to the redeemed, how even before these first four seals, even before the four horsemen, Christ himself sealed his people. And then we see them described further here. These people who can stand, they are the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. So we'll look at that this morning. Revelation chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 4 through 17. This is the word of our God. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to understand your word. We want to hear. Because, Lord, without a word of our God, we are lost as a ship at sea with no anchor in the midst of a storm, with all the rages of heaven falling against it. Lord, we need your word. We need an anchor for our souls. We need a foundation for our lives. And, Lord, we thank you that you have spoken this word to us. Lord, we recognize that some things are hard to understand. And so, Lord, we ask all the more for your Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us into all truth. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Give us discernment to understand this that you have written. That, Lord, you would mold and shape us after our Savior. That you would more and more manifest Christ in us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Is the church small? Or put another way, are those who are saved few? It's a worthwhile question because obviously the disciples felt it necessary to ask. And do we not sometimes wonder, is Christianity small? Sometimes in our own nation, we find Christians under attack. We find them powerless against forces that seem so much bigger than them. But is that really the way that we should be seeing things? Is Christianity a small force? Is it big? And how does Christ himself want us to see who we are as the church? And indeed, what he is doing? And what should be our response as we would see that more and more as Christ has revealed it? Well, let me put it to you this morning that Christ numbers his multitudes. And what that should do in our hearts is it should move us to worship him. So let us see in this passage that Christ numbers his multitudes. And so worship him. But first, who are these 144,000? Verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now verse 4 that I began, and it follows right on the heels of verses 1 through 3. And you're like, I know, of course, but let's remember that. Because in verses 1 through 3, which we talked about last week, we saw the angel from the east, who I believe to be Christ himself, seals his people before the four winds, before the four horsemen are allowed to run rampant in judgment. And so he seals us with his Holy Spirit. And he pictures this by baptizing us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that matches how we see this sealing that's done on their foreheads here in chapter 14, where we see that it is the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father that is written upon the forehead. That is to say that Christ sets his name upon his people. He calls us his own. He takes ownership of us. Now, I realize this may be a terrible illustration, but again, to get this into our minds, to get this into our thinking, have you seen the Toy Story movies? Do you know about the lead character, Woody the Cowboy? Well, he has his owner's name, his kid's name, written on the bottom of his boot. And at critical times, when something's testing his allegiance, he looks back at that name and remembers whose he is. So this passage is reminding us that we as Christians have a name written upon us. We are owned. We have an identity. And that identity may be tested by this world, but we need to remember who we are. And so we will know that identity in the midst of whatever persecutions or trials or judgments may come. And yet some questions remain, even as we've already seen these people sealed by the angel, by Christ, coming here. And so the questions remain like, what does this group that's sealed look like? How many are there in this group that are sealed? How many Christians are there going to be? What is the church going to be like? And so John both hears an answer and he sees an answer. And so first we're going to notice what John hears. Verse 4 again. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so this is a description of what they're like. They are 144,000. And notice this is a number. Of course it's a number, Joe. Why are you pointing that out? Well, it's important. These sealed ones are numbered. There's a precise number of them. There's a definite number of them. This communicates that those whom Jesus seals with his Holy Spirit are not some undetermined number. It is a definite number. And that should give us an idea that there's going to be a certain number, that once that number is reached, then the end will come. We will rejoice. This militates against the idea that Jesus just sends out his gospel into the world like a net into waters and then sees how many fish he will catch. Friends, if that were what were going on, we would have no hope that any would be saved. In fact, as we are told that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, we would be led to believe that no one will repent and believe because dead men have no power in themselves to do so. Which of you expects, when you go on a fishing trip, if somebody says to you, oh yeah, all the fish in this lake are dead, which of you would even bother casting in your line? And yet John tells us that there is a definite number, and that gives us certainty. It gives us optimism. When we go out as fishers of men, he will draw all of his elect to himself. Christ will seal a definite number shown by these 144,000. And the number itself is significant. This is true of many of the numbers that we find in Revelation. 144,000 is 12,000, as it's listed out here. And the 12 times 12, perhaps, is as we've seen before in chapter 4, there were 24 elders symbolizing the church of both, representing the church in both testaments, this group of 12 representing the 12 apostles and also the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes. Here we have 12 times 12, which is communicating to us the fullness of it. 12 times 1,000. This is supposed to be communicated a fullness, a largeness of this number. And yet even as I say it, it's not an impressively large number. You see, we might compare this 144,000 to a census that was taken in the Old Testament, Numbers 146, the book of censuses, the book of Numbers, when the nation of Israel had just escaped Egypt. It was a census of men 20 years old and upward, able to go to war, and it was this many, 603,550. You see, this number of 144,000 it's actually smaller by over a factor of 4. Or when the disciples asked Jesus, Luke 13, will those who are saved be few? Jesus avoided giving an exact number, but he did say, strive to enter through the narrow door. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so Jesus narrowed our expectations. This number is small. Or consider the statistics of Christians today. A Pew Research says that there are 2.2 billion Christians or Christian adherents in the world today. And yet that number doesn't include all those who have died in Christ since Cain killed Abel. And so from that perspective, this number, if taken literally, would leave us abysmally pessimistic. Now, surely there are many today who are Christian in name only, but are we to understand, if only 144,000, if this is a literal number, that only 1 in 15,000, that's 2.2 billion divided, or 144,000 divided by 2.2 billion, 1 in 15,000 of those who are Christians today in the world actually believe? Or put another way, that less than 0.0065% of those who say that they are Christian actually believe in him? Well, let's bring that closer to home. If only 0.0065 of the people who say that they are Christian in this room are actually saved, if we're looking for a literal 144,000, does that mean that we're wasting our time? Does that mean that if these 144,000, maybe they've already all been sealed already. Maybe they've died in Christ. Does that mean that there's absolutely no one today that could be saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit? Does that mean that all that we do is in vain? Now, friends, I'd like you to feel that tension for a bit. Because that is the tension that all who interpret Revelation with a rigid literalism should feel. Praise God, we are looking at a symbolic book, and so we're going to see how there is a resolution to that tension. And yet before I do that, there's something I've got to explain to you first, and that is these 12,000 by 12, these 12 tribes, why are they listed as they are? So just a brief detour, and we'll come back to that tension of what is this 144,000? Should we be taking it literally? Well, first let's see these 12 tribes that are listed here. Look at them. We see Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12 tribes. right? This is normal, right? Well, actually, if you look a little bit closer here, there's a few things that are different as we look at how these 12 tribes have been listed elsewhere in the Bible. Did you notice some of them as I read them? So three differences I'd like to point out to you. They are, first, that Judah is in the number one spot. Judah is listed first. Levi is listed here. And Dan is not. There's a missing tribe here. Did you notice? So what's going on here? Well, first, Judah is first. Now, this detail is perhaps the most easily explained and the one that we should rejoice in, all of us as Christians. The Lord Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. Jesus has been described in this book as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we remember the promise that Jacob said to that tribe, from him the scepter shall not depart. This is the kingly tribe. Even though Judah wasn't born first, wasn't the firstborn of all the sons of Jacob, Judah has been given pride of place, because God is pleased to often use the younger brother. God is often pleased to use the weak things of this world and bring them into a place of significance. So he has done, even in having our Lord Jesus descending from the tribe of Judah. Judah is first. But next, notice that Levi is listed. Recall in Numbers that only tribes going to war in the conquest of Canaan were listed. The Levites were the priestly tribe. They were not warriors. They were not, nor were they to receive an inheritance in the land. The Lord was their inheritance. Perhaps they are listed here as reminders that even though some do not receive material blessings in this life, some people, they don't even own a foot's length in this whole world by the time that they're dead, they nevertheless have an eternal inheritance that is secure and cannot be taken from them. Levi is listed here. But notice also that Dan is not listed. The tribe of Dan, you may remember from the book of Judges, abandoned the land of their inheritance and went north and captured the city of Laish and dwelt there instead. And perhaps John is feeling their absence as poignantly as the sting of Judas's betrayal. You see, one of the 12 tribes and one of the 12 apostles departed, turned aside from the faith. And so we are warned that we dare not depart from our allegiance to Christ and the inheritance that we have in Him. There are those who may in this world appear to be Christian denominations or congregations or individuals, but who are not sealed by Christ. And so don't put your trust in being on church rolls or having the outward seals of Christianity, as important as those things are. Jesus said, don't even rejoice when the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And yet man's apostasy has not thwarted God's plan. He still has 12 tribes here. He still has the fullness of what he promised, although not necessarily in the way that man might have expected. God keeps his promises. God gets the fullness in. God can make sons of Abraham from the stones of the ground. So great is our God, and so faithful is he to his promises. But is your name written in the number of this number here? Are you one of the 144,000? Are you in this one of these tribes listed here? Well, what about this other group that John sees? Verse 9, let's look at them. What about this great innumerable multitude? Notice how different this group seems from the 144,000. The 144,000 were numbered. I mean, that's what defined them, right? This group is innumerable. No one could number them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean there are infinitely many of them or that God doesn't know their number, but that no mere mortal could number them. And there are numbers that we do not have enough time or cognitive power to count to. By the way, there are numbers that mathematically are so large that if you could fit all the information of the digits into your head, which you can't, then your head would have so much information packed into a small space that your head would literally collapse and form a black hole. I mean, according to the laws of physics. The point is that in contrast to the 144,000, these are an indefinite number. And instead of being from the 12 tribes, they are from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. But who are they if they sound so different than the 144,000? Well, this is where we need to pay attention to the details that John has left for us in this book. John heard a number, 144,000. But then John looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number. And that's a pattern that John has already set for us in this book of Revelation. He hears one thing, and he turns and sees a vision of that same thing, but it's different. It's complementary. In chapter 1, John heard a voice like a trumpet, but when he turned and saw, he saw the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands. Chapter 5, John heard, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he might be thinking, there's a lion in here. And he turns and looks, and he saw the Lamb standing as slain. You see, what he sees and what he hears are mutually interpretive. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, and his voice is like a trumpet, a voice of judgment. He is the Lion, and he is the Lamb. And that would lead us to understand that the 144,000 are the great multitude that no one could number. Friend, this passage, taken as a whole then, is informing us that God will save a definite number, a perfect number. He will not lose a single one of them. He will save the fullness of all of them. And yet they are a great number that not a one of us can fathom. Now, I know we have seen in many ways that John is speaking of events close to his day, the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet passages like this that speak of this great number, that this multitude, should push us to see that this is the fullness of Christians throughout all time. And friends, what John is seeing should be then a great comfort to you. It surely comforted those seven churches in those pagan Roman cities that Christ wrote these letters to. Because, friend, do you ever feel that Christians are outnumbered? That they are a significant minority? Do you ever grow weary that the number of people you know that are on fire for Jesus seems to be so few? Christian, realize that you are united to a church triumphant. We are saints on the earth, but there are a host of saints in heaven, a great cloud of witnesses, a multitude that no one can number, and they are not dead, but alive and alive to God in Christ, and we with them, and them with us, are one church. We are more than conquerors. We are the length and height and depth and love of Christ. We are the fullness of his body, his bride, the eternally elected, the blood-bought, the spirit-sealed church of the Lamb. Do you see this beautiful picture? It's a definite number, and yet it's a number we couldn't count to. It's a number that he's going to save every one of them, even though it's such a great, vast sum that we couldn't possibly see it from our vantage point here on earth. And friends, is this not then a fulfillment of what God long ago promised to Abraham? Before there were the 12 tribes, to Abraham God promised, Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or Genesis 15:5, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Or Genesis 22:17, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. This is a beautiful picture, an innumerable multitude. As many sand on the seashore, stars in heaven. Or as Daniel 7:14 puts it, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What a glorious reign our Lord Jesus has. We are part of something vast that he is glorified in. So Christian, stop pouting. Christian, stop fretting about the wicked. Christian, put away anxiety and fear and all doubt. Don't feel like you are alone. You are part of something big, something vast that Jesus Christ himself is doing. By the way, Christian, cast your idols far from you because you are sealed. You are the 144,000. You are now a son of Abraham if you have like precious faith as he. And yet you are but part of a great multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Rejoice in your Savior. But put off those other things. And this passage shows us not only then what we should not doubt and not be anxious about, But it shows us two things to put on. It shows us worship and consolation. Let's look at each of those. Worship and consolation. First, worship. We see this multitude. John sees this multitude. And what are they doing? They're praising God. They are falling down and worshiping. They have these symbols even demonstrating that they are in God's holy presence. They are clothed in white. They have palm branches. Remember how they cast palm branches before King Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. This is the truth of it, that they have recognized their king. They are worshiping their God and Father. They're falling down before the Lamb who is slain, who is the King. Friends, if this is the future destiny of, if this great multitude is us, if we are part of this, and friends, what I think this passage is calling us to do then is to begin to want foretastes of this very worship now. What did Jesus tell us to pray? He said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." John's given this open door to heaven, and what is he seeing? He is seeing the saints of God, this great innumerable multitude falling down in worship. Your will be done on earth like that. Let us join in worship. You see, they cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And let us say with them, "Amen." From beginning to end, God saves. God saves sinners. We did not choose Him, but He chose us. He brought us from death to life. He washed us. He preserves us. He showed His strength time and again in our weakness. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Friend, if it ain't of the Lord, it ain't salvation. Only God can change a sinner's heart. Salvation is of the Lord. And so they and the angelic beings around the throne, they fall on their faces before the throne and they worship God. They ascribe to Him blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might forever and ever. Friend, this is of the essence of worship. The essence of worship is to ascribe to God His due. And so what are they doing? They're listing off the things that they are saying. These are yours. These are things that lots of men aspire after. Men seek after these things for themselves. And yet that's contrary to the heart of the worshiper. The worshiper says, of all these lofty and great and high things, they're yours. They're yours, God. Worthy are You of everything. That which is the highest that I could seek in this life, I don't seek because it's Yours. Worthy are You of my everything. Worthy are You of my life. Worthy are You of what is listed here. Worthy are You, what verse am I in? Worthy of blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Friend, let me challenge you. If you came to worship this morning, and you came because you want something from God, you probably didn't come here to worship. Worship is, this is what worship is. We come to God to give Him everything. To say, "God, I want You to have all the glory. I want You to take my life and let it be. I want You to be magnified in everything." This is worship. Friend, if you didn't come here this morning to worship, come to worship. Come join the saints in heaven. Come join the angels who are falling down before Him. If that sounds crazy or impossible, I'm going to ask you again, come. Come see how He is worthy of this. Come see how He is worthy of your life, and far, far greater than even your life. Friend, worship Him. He is your Maker. Worship Him. He is the one who seals His people. Worship Him. He will not leave a single one of all His chosen ones. Worship Him. He will judge the world in righteousness and cleanse this world of all its evil. This passage should drive us to worship. And yet it also gives us consolation, which you may not expect. See, there's consolation here. And you might wonder, well, if these all are have been sealed by God, and that was before the judgments that happened, you know, if they've been sealed from protection, if we, you know, we've sung of God's protection in Psalm 91 or Psalm 121, if God protects his people, why should he have to console them? What do they need to be consoled of? Well, the truth is, if these are the same ones who are sealed back in chapter 6, these are the same ones who are then enduring through those four horsemen. These are the same ones who are the martyrs under the altar. You see, when God seals us, it's not that God seals us from all the dangers that we might be afraid of. It's that he seals us to be his. He seals us for himself. He seals us for hope. And he seals us for an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken from us. And so, there's consolation here. There's comfort given. Because this great multitude are those who have suffered for his name's sake. They have suffered through trial and tribulation. Not as the wicked do, calling upon the mountains to cover them, hide them from the wrath of God. But no, they have seen with eyes of faith. Christ is opening his seals. Judgments are falling on this earth around us, left and right. But we are his. And whatever he calls us to face, we can face because he brings us through it. And he will take us to himself at the end. You see, that's the greatest comfort. There are comforts here, such as the sun's not going to strike them. They're not going to hunger. They're not going to thirst anymore. But the greatest comfort, indeed all those other comforts, come from this, that the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Friends, what this is telling us is that though if we are sealed, if we are in Christ, we may go through many trials in this life, but they'll end. They will be done and gone with. And we will be with him. And all the tears that we shed in this life, we will shed no more. Because he'll be with us. Because he'll take us to himself. He's going to keep every one of his promises. He's not going to lose a single one of his sealed ones. He's going to fill the number, the definite number. He's going to get to the very last one of them. He's faithful to keep his promises. And we will be sheltered in his presence. And yes, amen. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Christ numbers his multitudes. So worship him. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know all the trials. I don't know the half of it all that even the ones in this room are going through. And yet, Lord, I know the tribulations of your church as it forces its way in this world, as we see the Spirit striving and bringing these all of our brothers and sisters in the world to you. We see them suffering. We see Christians hated and maligned in different nations. We see them imprisoned, threatened. We see them beaten. We see them killed. Lord, this is happening in the world today. And we thank you that this is not in vain. We thank you that our struggles are not in vain. Lord, you will wipe away every tear. Lord, you will save your 144,000. You'll not lose one. Lord, you'll use even our efforts. Lord, even as we go out, fishers of men. Lord, you will catch, you will raise the dead. And so, Lord, give us a zeal for these things. Lord, most of all, give us a zeal to worship you. Lord, would you take from us our hard-heartedness? Lord, make us to be worshipers of you. Make us to be those who come to you with hands open, saying, all that I have is yours. Indeed, Lord, we say that to you now. Take it from us. Take our lives. Take our marriages. Take our children. Take our parents. Take our jobs. Take our health. Lord, we entrust all these things to you. Lord, receive our praise. Oh, that we had more praise in our hearts. Lord, stir it up in us. Make our hearts overflowing in praise to you. And Lord, be glorified in this. For you are faithful. For you are the one who numbers the multitudes. And all is yours and for your glory. And so be praised in this. Be praised by us and indeed all your elect through all time unto the very end. And on, forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.